Sometimes right, sometimes wrong, but never uncertain. That applies to a number of Christians. Sometimes right, sometimes wrong, but never uncertain. It's a wonderful thing to have Bible-based convictions. It's not such a good thing to be an opinionated twit. It's very important and useful to have a good understanding of doctrine. It's not such a good thing to be a prejudiced, blinded dogmatist. Unfortunately, many Christians confuse convictions with opinions, and they confuse doctrine with dogmatism. They make judgments either for lack of intelligence or experience in the world or discernment without graciousness, without love, without charity, and most of all, without a defining trait called humility. As we read through the book of Job, we see the cleavage between doctrine and dogmatism clearly illustrated in Job's three so-called comforters. As we get to chapter 21 of the book of Job, we get to Job's third answer to yet another speech by these people who were never uncertain. He answers the speech of Zophar in chapter 20 with a logical and dispassionate and irrefutable lesson in which he accuses his dogmatist friends of being smarter than God. Shall any teach God knowledge? So our subject tonight is the dogmatist, smarter than God? Before we address it, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this rich source of wisdom, this book of Job. Where indeed may wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Lord, we thank thee for the lesson of this book and how it causes us to wonder at thy mysterious ways. Lord, may we inculcate in our hearts this wonderful virtue of humility at thy wondrous ways. Lord, give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement ourselves. Give us a fresh unction from thy Holy Spirit that we might readily understand and apply the very word of God that we look at tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look first at all of the dogmatists. Zophar, Bildad, the Shuhites, Eliphaz, Job's miserable comforters. First of all, we understand their desire. There's a major calamity that's happened. Job, the man who seemed to be perfect, who had it all together, he had a great family, his life was very prosperous, he seemed outwardly to have lots of integrity. He was a pious, praying man, a man who was highly respected, the greatest man in the area, suddenly has a series of calamities happen to him. We know the story. One by one, all those great measures of his success have the, as it were, the legs kicked out from under them. Finally, he is taking his little potsherd and scraping off his boils. He's lost his children. He's lost his health. He's lost his wealth. He's lost essentially everything in any material and external sense. Now, having the desire to unlock the mystery of what happened, to untie these inscrutable knots, that desire leads to deductive reasoning. The deductive reasoning of Job's friends takes some premises that seem plausible and takes those premises to a logical conclusion. The first premise is that God is just. We understand that God is not whimsical, God is not capricious, God is not arbitrary, God is just. The second premise is that justice involves rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. An unjust system rewards the wicked and punishes the righteous. As the old public policy bromide goes, you subsidize things you want more of, you tax things you want less of. In America, we tend to subsidize things that we want less of, and we tend to tax things, like capital, that we want more of. But this isn't a political speech, even though it is the 4th of July weekend. The fact is, God would seem to want to subsidize things he wants more of and to tax things he wants less of, and that's the essence of justice. God is just. It follows that a secondary premise must be that God rewards right conduct and punishes evil conduct. Now we have apparent evidence that Job has been punished. If God is indeed in control of everything, he's a God of providence, then he obviously is behind the suffering of Job. And the fact that Job has been whacked mightily by God with multiple 2x4s indicates that he must have done something wrong. And therefore it follows as night the day that God being just, God rewarding righteous people, and God punishing wicked people, the only way we can understand Job's predicament is that God has found in him sins that we have not been able to discover. We have not been able to judge. Inscrutable sins, secret sins. He must be living a double life. The only way to understand this rationally in his deductive logic is to assume that that Job has done some terrible, terrible things. That particular deductive reasoning has a certain force to it. And Zophar turns up the heat in the immediately prior chapter, in which he basically does everything but accuse Job of mass murder. That yes, indeed, he has profited for a while. Yes, indeed, things have been going his way for a while. But it couldn't last, given the evil of his own secret sins. The house of cards had to come down. He's oppressed the people. He's forsaken the poor. He's done a whole variety of terrible things. And verse 29, the conclusion of this particular syllogism is, therefore, this is the portion of the wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. So we have this desire to understand the calamities that have happened to Job. We have the deductive logic, the deductive reasoning that seems to have plausible premises. And then we have the dogmatism. Therefore, Job is a wicked, Job is a sinner, Job is getting the just deserts of his life, and therefore we can feel quite comfortable in making a judgment about what happened and why it happened. And so therefore, the task of every good believer is to share with the person who's been judged by God his evil, so he will look in the mirror of our just analysis and see his sinfulness and repent, and then maybe God will remove his chastening hand from his life. Certainly an effort of selfless love on behalf of the comforters. Well, Job, in his third answer in chapter 21, gives his defense. First of all, we have the dogmatists, and then we have the defense. Job's first defense is always his life. That is to say, no one knows his life better than he knows his life. And they are speculating, they are evil surmising what's going on in his life when he is a man of integrity. In fact, the Bible's answer with respect to him squares up with his own conscience. It says he was a perfect man. Perfect, obviously not in the sense of sinlessness, but well-rounded, what the English call an all-rounder. You would see evidences of all the 49 character traits we labored through for 49 months in Sunday school. His responsibility, his punctuality, his integrity, his honesty, his sincerity. He was really a good man. Flawed, like all human beings are, but a man who was a well-rounded character. And therefore, in every speech, he first of all makes a defense of his own life and experience. The second emphasis of his defense, seen in this particular chapter, is logic. Logic. The logic of their syllogism is attacked. Yes, they say, in fact, that God is just, And that the righteous are generally favored by God and the wicked are punished by God. But this logic becomes a lie on empirical evidence. Basically, Job says, if this is, in fact, your dogmatic conclusion, look around. There are all kinds of wicked people who, A, are prosperous in their person. Number B, they're prosperous in their possessions. Three, they're prosperous in their posterity. D, they seem to be prosperous in their peace and well-being. And if you are attempting to deny the obvious, just look around. Wherefore, in your dogmatic conclusion, how do you explain, verse 7, that the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power, their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them, their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf, they send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance, they take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. They die the death of the just. They just keel over. No long wasting away, no wasting illnesses. They go very mercifully into the next life. And these are people, Job says, who have said to God, depart from us, verse 14, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So he's saying here, you've got this particular dogmatism based on your own logic, but the logic founders in its premise. The premise is that if God is just, then good people will always be rewarded and bad people will always be punished. And the fact is, we see many bad people who seem to have it very nicely in this life. We see people who, yes, founder at the criminal justice system, or people who die early from some kind of addiction, but we also see some really bad people who are very wealthy and live a long life and don't seem to have serious health problems and have a sort of superficial happiness about them. And they have lots of children, and they have lots of power. And when they die, they're given triumphant funerals, like Dives in the story of Dives and Lazarus, where everybody comes out. The wealthy man in town has lived a wonderful life. He's fared sumptuously every day. He's had wonderful clothes. They put him in a sort of rich man's grave. And there is Lazarus, who is put in the pauper's grave and shoveled into the grave and covered with dirt. A poor man who had no reputation on this earth. There's something wrong, he is suggesting, with your logic, because your logic and your conclusions are only as good as your premises. And the faulty premise is that God intends in this world to uniformly only bless good people and only condemn bad people. And therefore, if someone has trouble, therefore we can conclude that he's got something bad about him. You people who got that amoeba this week or last week, what was the secret sin in your life that caused you to pick up that amoeba? Many times the Magnusons have been praying about that you'd come and look yourself in the mirror, figure out, where did you get that amoeba? What have you done wrong? No, that is not a Christian analysis of life. And yet so many dogmatic believers think they have enough evidence to judge other people's situations in a very opinionated and really slanderous way. They know, as it were, more than God. They can teach God a thing or two about the universe. And those are the kind of smug and proud opinionated twits that Job is dealing with in chapter 21. So first of all, we have the dogmatist. Secondly, we have the defense of Job, questioning their premises. Many good people have a lot of suffering. Many bad people seem to have things their way in this life. So therefore, your premise that God is just is true, but how he deals in his ways with man, what's called theodicy, the study of ways of God with man, are defective because they don't square with the empirical evidence all around us. And they lead to faulty conclusions. If we are to conclude that people who are wealthy and prosperous and apparently happy are therefore righteous, or we are to conclude that people who have a series of terrible reversals in their life are necessarily sinful, we are usurping the judgment seat of Christ and of God. And we are trying to instruct God. Shall any teach God knowledge, verse 22. So first of all, we got the dogmatists. Secondly, we've got the defense. Third, we got the defects. The defects of dogmatism. The first real defect comes in an improper understanding of generalization. An improper understanding of generalization. The fact is, as a general rule, a person who lives according to God's ways is going to be happier and healthier than those who don't. Simple as that. The book of Proverbs suggests all kinds of general rules for life that are generally applicable to man. There's a new and very lavishly illustrated Institute bulletin on total health. It discusses stress and its impact on the human body. There are a whole variety of different kinds of impact. Medical doctors agree stress causes. It underscores the importance of keeping stresses like guilt and lust and bitterness out of our life. Because even according to my Harvard Magazine, which is almost inerrant, of course, in these things, it suggests that one of the five big causes of ill health in the country today is an inability to deal with stress. There is an interaction between your mental and spiritual state and your physical body. As a matter of fact, that's why 40% of placebos work. They work just as well as medicine. And 70% if you think the placebo is very expensive. It works. What does it do? Well, somehow through faith in the placebo or the sugar pill, you get better. Simply because there's an interaction between your thinking process, your believing process, and what the placebo does. A merry heart does do good like medicine. Norman Cousins, a former editor of Saturday Review, wrote in a book on his recovery from cancer, the literature does show that if you have an upbeat and optimistic, stress-free life, you'll do a lot better with cancer or any other kind of disease, and you'll have a healthier immune system. All those things are generally true. But it doesn't mean that they're true in each and every case. And in fact, many times, a person is healthy in his eating habits, runs, exercises, avoids stress, and suddenly falls into cardiac arrest. That happens. You can't overgeneralize about the human situation. So, for example, it says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long on the earth. Yes, if you have a spirit of reverence and honor with respect to your parents and grandparents, you have a tendency to live longer. If you die like the Pastor McChane, the great preacher of the 1800s, when you're in your early 30s, that doesn't mean, aha, you must have dishonored your father and mother, because there's a promise that you would live a long time if you honored your father and your mother. I was remembering a restaurant that I used to go to in St. Paul. It was an ethnic restaurant, and the owner was a Christian. He served Persian cuisine, and I used to go there every once in a while to have some Afghani-style food, talk to him about the Lord. And after two or three visits, he said, you know, if I served wine in this restaurant, I could make a lot more money, but I have a real conviction against offering alcohol to people who come here. Well, I said, well, I appreciate that. That's a wonderful conviction, and I think it's worth the price, isn't it? He said, yes, it sure is. About 6 months later, I came. He said, yeah, I figured that we talked before about this, but I'm losing almost $20,000 a month in my restaurant. You know, most restaurants make money really from the beverage sales, especially from the wine and the liquor sales. And, you know, there's a lot of people who say, well, it's not your choice. People can come and they either choose to drink or not. You're not doing anything they wouldn't do otherwise. But, you know, I've got this conviction from the Lord that I really shouldn't offer alcoholic beverages. There's a curse, I think, in Isaiah or Jeremiah someplace of people who offer their brother alcohol. So I'm just going to take this amount of loss. Well, about a year later, I came back and a kindly faced a waitress came up and said, would you like a wine list? I said, no, thank you. And then I went out to make a call, and I saw some steps going down into the lower area of the restaurant, and it said, 9 p.m. tonight, a Persian belly dancer. Well, it was the same owner of the restaurant, and he ultimately had a new belief system in his heart. God had shown him that what God really wanted him to do was have a successful restaurant. That was his best testimony. And that he wasn't called to legalistically judge what other people would take with their food. Now, about within a few months later, he had a massive heart attack. And as a result of that heart attack, he was never able fully to manage his restaurant again. Now, I don't know whether that heart attack was from that particular change of basic convictions, because I'm not God. And I can't understand the ways of God. And I wouldn't say, well, I know what almost killed that guy. I know what got his heart into cardiac arrest. Lucky he even survived because he immorally changed his conviction. May have. It may not have. I'm not God. I don't know. And I don't think it's charitable for me to try to act like God, like I know that some reproof came into his life. I know that abandoning biblical convictions is dangerous for all of us for a whole variety of reasons. I know the chastisement of God is real in general. I don't know that particular consequence was a consequence of his. And yet there are all these sort of godlike Christians sometimes and religious people who say, God got him. God got him. I remember we had years ago, I had a family that came here for a while, and it seemed like every testimony the guy gave was that somebody did him dirt at work and God got him. God got him for that. So he had a consequence in his life. And it was almost a little bit of joy. You know, that person questioned my faith, and next thing you know, that person had cancer. God got him. You know, God, that is not our role. That is the opinionated, sometimes right, sometimes wrong, never uncertain kind of evil surmising and speculation people have for each other. Is exactly the kind of problem with Job's comforters. The fact is, we cannot overgeneralize. Yes, God has some non-optional principles. Yes, if we live according to those principles, we will have blessings. We will have areas of prosperity in our life. But no, we can't manipulate God so that we can make sure that we're rich or happy or successful or healthy, because we're not smarter than God, and we don't have the power of God, and we can't make judgments about what happens to other people. Nor should we slander people by saying, aha, now, we knew something was wrong with that person, and now it comes out. Look at that person. Some of you may recall a preacher at one of the regional conferences who had developed a schema to reason back from a disease a person had to the sin that caused it. That's very helpful. Acne. Let's see what you did in the last 6 months. No, you didn't eat too much of the wrong food. No, you haven't inherited this skin condition. I think you had a profane thought. Next. That is not a sensible way to proceed. I mean, maybe for Mary Baker Eddy and the other seven names from her six husbands, maybe that made sense to her, the spiritual causes of all apparent diseases. It's not for Christians. And if anything Job teaches us, it's the peril of overgeneralization. Now, we can make two kinds of mistakes. Number one, living by God's principles don't matter. The promises of God and the principles of God are irrelevant. They're not. We see all around us the reproofs of life for people who violate God's principles, people who undertake the stresses of guilt or bitterness or anger or various kinds of addictions. There's a real price to pay for violating God's standards. With God's help, that can be mitigated, ameliorated, or even cured. But the fact is, there is a general nature of law that operates in life. The problem is, when we don't understand the error of generalization. The second misunderstanding, the defect of the dogmatist, is a lack of adequate understanding of grace. There are two kinds of grace that the dogmatist doesn't understand. First of all, common grace. Christians have long held to the doctrine of common grace. That means for saved people and unsaved people, there is a grace that they have in common. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, God causes his rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. There are some really evil farmers out there in Minnesota, and they've got wonderful green corn fields. Thanks to E85, they're going to get a couple hundred bucks a bushel this year. They're going to be richer than Croesus. I mean, if you add up a good crop year, what's happened to the price of corn, they're going to be people who challenge the gates, Bill and Melanie, just from their 1,000-acre farm. And some of those people are wicked, and some of those people are godly, and the same rain falls on both their cornfields. That is what we call common grace. And God sheds the commonness of his grace upon both good and bad people. We have a beautiful day in Minnesota. The righteous people rejoice in that very occasional good day. And the wicked people rejoice in that day. Because there's a common grace that God has for all of humanity. We all are the beneficiaries of his common grace. And the fact is, some of the wicked people mentioned here in chapter 21 of the book of Job, characterizes empirical evidence. Look around. Those are people who have appropriated the common grace of God. And it has nothing to do with the fact of whether they're part of God's family or not. The second aspect of grace is the specific grace of the godly. Because God often chooses to give good things to people to lead them to repentance. And God often causes good people to have trials that strengthen their faith. God allowed, for example, Paul to have a serious medical condition. He talked about it as the buffeting of Satan. It's as though Satan put his forehead against the chest of Paul and beat him around the body. It was distracting. It was difficult. He pleaded with God to take it away. But God, with his gracious purposes for Paul, knew that that particular buffeting of Satan was good for him. Because when he was weak, then he was strong. And if he had been strong physically and hadn't had that level of weakness, he would have been weak. And so God, in his gracious purposes for us, sometimes runs us through an obstacle course. The Marines who are trained have to do things that are unfathomable in their basic training. And all kinds of obstacle courses and all kinds of just terrible assignment that leaves them weary and beaten up. And it's all for a purpose, that they'll be better soldiers. And so a person who doesn't understand the grace of God, both of to lead wicked people to repentance, sometimes the grace of God shown by a buffeting or allowing the saint to be buffeted for his own muscular development, spiritually speaking, tends to make these wrong and dogmatic conclusions. Paul, why did you have that thorn in the flesh? I bet you were proud. Proud of that Gamaliel education. That's what it was. I bet you were bitter. You were bitter that Apollos was a little better preacher than you. No, we don't do that. Because God has his own purposes, both in common grace and in spiritual grace. The third defect of the dogmatist is a lack of understanding of God himself. God is a self-revealing God, but God also has his mysterious ways. That is to say, God accomplishes his purposes in ways that are wiser and shrewder than we could have laid out ourselves. Just like the author of a good mystery controls our imagination, and as you're trying to rack your brain to see who in Agatha Christie really did the murder, and at the end you feel so stupid because you should have put all the facts together as the detective did. God is infinitely wiser in his writing of the great mystery of redemption. And God has a wonderful shrewdness and subtlety about what he does. He makes the wrath of man to praise him. He turns apparent defeat into victory. His skillful hand of providence is able to take out of this group of colonists years ago and bring a country into existence that would be a city set on a hill. And therefore, the dogmatist believes that he is essentially smarter than God. He understands the ways of God sufficiently that he knows exactly what's happening in life. Now, the lesson of Job is that God had special purposes for Job. He intended, frankly, to actually restore Job at the end of his life to a greater success than he had beforehand. What he really wanted to do was to teach Job that particular distinguishing characteristic between the doctrinal person and the dogmatist. He wanted to teach Job humility in our judgment of situation and our judgment of people and their situations. He not only wanted to teach Job that quality, he wanted to teach us that quality, that we should be humble in our assessment of other people. And so therefore, let's avoid the sins of dogmatism. Let's not be right or wrong, but always certain. Let's leave the judging in ultimate way to God himself, because we cannot teach God knowledge. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this chapter from Job. As Job lays out some facts that can't be refuted. There are wicked people who prosper. And the corollary of that is that there are godly people who have it very, very hard. And somehow, all the things work together for good at the end for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. But sometimes that goodness isn't immediately apparent. And Lord, we pray that we would be committed to godly standards, and we've committed to godly principles and convictions, but that we wouldn't usurp the function of the Most High in our judgments of other people and their situations. Lord, help us to be humble about our need to depend on thee, our attribution to thee of all wisdom, and our reluctance to make final judgments or decisions about other people and their circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.